We look at this together. Lord, we remember that you tell us at the end of this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, that these things are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So we pray that you would do that work in us this evening that means that we believe these things. Help us to understand what we learn of him in this passage. And help us to trust him more and more, we pray. In his name. Amen. Well, where or how does God reveal his glory? And imagine we found ourselves sitting in a theatre. As God had said, that's where he's going to reveal his glory. Which would be an exciting prospect. So the place is packed, everyone's turned up, curtains still drawn across the stage in front of us. Lots of noise, lots of chatter as people come in, find their seats. What's going to happen? Finally, we're all seated, the lights fade, the room goes quiet. We see the curtains just begin to part. What would you expect to see behind them? How does God show people like you and me his glory? Blinding light? Some great dazzling miracle? How would you feel when you realised that there on the stage was a man, face smashed beyond recognition, crying out in pain as he writhed in agony on a wooden cross? Glory? That? Never. Actually, the danger for people like you and me is we almost certainly don't feel the shock of something like that as much as we ought to. And we're so familiar with the idea of crucifixion now in our sort of Christianized part of the world. We have crosses everywhere. We've got one at the front. The building is sort of in the shape of a cross. Some of us have got them round our necks. We're so familiar with the cross. And crucifixion doesn't offend us nearly as much as it should do. So imagine the curtains open and there on the stage is a hostage having his head sawn from his neck by some terror group. Or someone who's been on death row in the States frying in an electric chair. Think how sick you feel at the sight of it. That's how people who saw crucifixion would have felt. Dying on the cross was just horrendous. It's the most barbaric way to die. So bad that the Romans, who specialised in crucifixion, reserved it only for those who they considered guilty of the very worst crimes of all. You had to do something really, really bad to be killed in such a horrible way. And just something of that horror comes over in our passage this evening. So remember what happened earlier in John chapter 12. If you weren't here last week, let me just sort of fill you in on what's happened. Jesus has been approaching Jerusalem, knowing that there are powerful people in Jerusalem who want him dead. And he's just been involved in two very strange events. So in the course of a dinner party, he's had a woman come and pour a whole fortune of perfume over his feet and then try to dry it up with her hair. And then the very next day we saw he's entered Jerusalem, crowds lining the roads, cheering, singing his praises, but strangely riding on a donkey. And so we ended our passage last week with the religious leaders, verse 19, just have a look at it, top of the page, lamenting the fact that despite all their best efforts to do Jesus down, the whole world was going after him. And no one had ever lined the streets for them like that. And now verse 20, John shows us just how right they were. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Greeks, notice, not Jews. Greeks, people from somewhere else in the world, going after Jesus too. Just like these religious leaders had just said, the whole world is going after him. They're very respectful, notice, they don't go straight to Jesus, they go via Philip. A bit like if you or I wanted to speak to someone very, very important today, you'd kind of go via their secretary or something like that. So they go to Philip, Philip finds Andrew, and together Philip and Andrew go to Jesus. Look, there's some Greeks looking for you, they say. I don't know if you're into spy stories, but if you are, maybe you remember how, especially in some of the older sort of spy stories, you often get these moments where someone who's sort of living deep undercover somewhere hears what sounds like a completely innocuous message, you know, maybe they're listening to the news being broadcast on the radio, but there's a phrase in there that just sounds completely all normal to everyone else, but to them it's the thing that shows them this is the moment, now I've got to go and do that thing I've been prepared to do. And it almost seems it's a bit like that here. Jesus hears these Greeks are asking to see him, and it seems Jesus suddenly knows something's changed. So read through John's account of Jesus' life up to this point, and there have been lots of references to Jesus' hour, the hour of Jesus' death. But every time so far, we've been told it's not yet come. Jesus hasn't done something or hasn't wanted other people to do something because he's known that the hour of his death has not yet come. But now we're told it has. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Somehow the arrival of these Greeks, this interest from people beyond the borders of Israel, seems to be the confirmation Jesus needs. He knew he was walking into danger. Now he's had the confirmation he's definitely going to die. Crucifixion is just days away. And I wonder how you would feel if you knew that in just a few days' time you were going to be nailed to a cross to die. How you'd feel if you knew that in just a few days' time, about 5 days' time, the judgment that billions and billions and billions of people deserve was going to be poured out and focused right in, all of it, in its entirety, on you. You'd hardly be feeling on top of the world. And nor is Jesus, notice. So, verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled," he says. Doesn't mean he's just feeling a bit down at the moment. That's a very, very strong word in the original. It means it's talking about revulsion, absolute horror, real sense of agitation at what's about to happen. So think how you'd feel if you knew that in just a few days' time you were going to have your head chopped off, or you were going to be killed in the electric chair. Think how you'd feel if you knew that in just a few days' time you would go through hell. That's how Jesus feels here, as he faces this horrific prospect. So it's no wonder we get this little insight into Jesus almost wrestling within himself as he faces up to what that means. Verse 27 again. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." Jesus knew this was why he'd come. To die this death. It was death that we deserved to die. So he had to stick to his course. But it's no wonder he was so tempted to try and find some way out. There's another little glimpse of the horror of the cross in verse 31, I think. Look what Jesus says there in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world." Think of a teacher in a school. This might be an uncomfortably personal illustration, maybe, I don't know, for some of you, but think of a teacher in the school, maybe doing a brilliant job, maybe not doing a great job. But for ages, no one quite knows. You know, they go into the classroom, so do the children, they teach their lessons, goes on and on for a little while, no one quite knows how good is what's going on in there. And then comes the moment of truth when suddenly the inspectors arrive and you get to teach a lesson with an inspector sitting at the back of the room. Or the head calls you in to go through the data on the progress your pupils have all made. And suddenly, judgment happens. The truth about what you're like is out. And Jesus knows that in his death, that moment is about to come for the world. The truth will be out. What kind of world is this? What kind of people are we? Not too bad. Basically pretty good. It's very tempting to think that's true, isn't it? But look at the cross. Look at what we did. Here's Jesus, our Creator, walking among us. And what did? We killed him. And we didn't just kill him, we killed him in the worst way we knew. Nailed him to the cross. Then lifted him up from the earth on that cross, to use the language Jesus uses here. And left him there to die. That's the kind of world this is. The kind of people we are. We did that to him. So in a sense, it's no wonder the crowd end up asking the question they ask in verse 34. The crowd spoke up. "We've heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, will remain forever. So How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Son of Man do you say you are? Jesus, we don't get this, they're saying. You told us you're the promised Messiah, the Christ, the one God's marked out to rule for him and speak for him and bring people back to him. You're telling us you're the Son of Man, the great ruler God promised in the Old Testament, to whom he said he was going to give all authority over everything forever. And now you're telling us you're going to be lifted up on a cross? How does that work? How can God's promised one end up coming to a death like that? It just doesn't fit, Jesus, they're saying. And at first glance, it doesn't, does it? And maybe if we find ourselves sharing the crowd's reaction, it might be a sign that we've just grasped something of the horror of the cross. And yet, we cannot get away from the fact that horror is not the only thing Jesus expects us to see as we look at what was going to happen to him just a few days later. Because there is no getting away from the fact that all over this passage, Jesus says that the cross, this place of such horror, is also a place of great glory. We think it sounds like a contradiction to hold horror and glory together like that, but Jesus does it, unashamedly. This awful death that he knows he will die, somehow he talks of it as the time when he and his Father will be glorified. In all the horror, he wants us to see the glory of the cross as well. So verse 23 again, see what he says just after he hears the Greeks have been looking for him. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Or verses 27 and 28. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And that's why you get this funny little play on words that we see in verses 32 and 35, when Jesus and then the crowd talk about him being lifted up. So think about it, if we talk about someone being lifted up, we talk about them being exalted, you know, praised, we make a big fuss about them, we go on about how great they are. And Jesus uses that language, partly because, yes, that's what he knows is about to happen. And also, because he knows that lifting up is a very good way of describing the crucifixion. Because that's what happened when someone was crucified. They were nailed to a cross and literally lifted up from the earth. Which is why verse 33 tells us, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So do you see what Jesus is saying? The cross is the lowest, the most despicable, the most horrific thing that has ever happened. And yet at exactly the same time, it is the most glorious thing that has ever happened as well. In the whole of history, it is the moment when the glory of God has been revealed most clearly of all. And if we're wondering how that can be, well, Jesus shows us in at least three ways. Three things he points us to in these verses. First, he tells us the cross is where we get to see what he's like, most clearly of all. The cross is where we get to see what Jesus is like, most clearly of all. What was Jesus really like? People occasionally ask that question, don't they? What is God really like? People often ask that question. You know the thing people sometimes say about pictures or photos that you might do or take of someone? Oh, that's really good, they say. You've really captured them in that one. You've really captured their likeness. Well, forget pictures. Think of events in Jesus' life. Imagine you had to pick one event that most clearly captured what he was like. What would it be? Some of his great teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps. A great miracle, raising someone from the dead, like Lazarus, which he did a chapter earlier. One of those moments where he just seems incredibly kind, like when he rebukes his disciples for trying to drive the little children away from him. Well, they're all great moments. They all point us to his glory. But Jesus says there is no contest. If we want to see him most clearly, there's only one place to look, and that's to the cross. So just go back to verse 21, notice the flow of the passage. It's not accidental the way John puts this together, it never is with John. These Greeks arrive, asking to see Jesus. The message eventually gets to Jesus. Jesus replied, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's like Jesus says, they want to see me, do they? These Greeks. They want to know me. Well, they will. In fact, now this world is going to see and know me like it has never seen and known me before. Because now the hour has come. Now is the time for me to be glorified, because now is the time for me to die. And in my death, they will see me more clearly than they have ever seen me or my Father before. It's the start of our Passion for Life week. We do so long, don't we, to have opportunities to point people we know to the Lord Jesus this week, to engage in discussion about all kinds of things to do with the Christian faith over this next week. Imagine you're chatting with someone at some stage this week and they're questioning, is God really just? How can you possibly say God is right and just? You know, maybe they're pointing to all kinds of obvious injustices in the world and trying to argue perhaps that the problem is that God just doesn't really care. Where's the best place to go to show them that's just not true? The cross. How much does God care about justice? So much that he didn't simply sweep our rebellion against him under the carpet, pretend it had never happened, pretend that we were just okay. He was so committed to justice that he punished that sin like it deserved, even though the only way of doing that and rescuing people like you and me was to pour that judgment, that punishment out on his own son. Imagine you're talking to someone this week who's questioning God's power. And why doesn't God do the big things, the dramatic things that we'd like to see him do, they ask. Maybe the problem is he just can't. Where's the best place to go to show them that's not true? The cross. The way God was able to have the forces of evil throw absolutely everything they had at his son. Have people like us even kill him in the way that we did. Have all that evil just piled on him, crushing him into the ground. And then still raise him to life on the third day. Imagine you're talking to someone who is questioning God's love. Maybe you're counselling a friend here who's going through a particularly tough time and is wondering, does God really love them? After all, because if he did really love me, they're thinking, he'd never have let this happen to me. Where's the best place to go then, to go to show them just how much God loves them? The cross. How much does God love people like you and me? What did Jesus say earlier in this gospel? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father so loves people like you and me that he was willing to give his dearly loved son. Watch him hanging there, dying like he did, without stepping in to do anything about it. God the Son so loves people like you and me. He was willing to put himself there, to go through that for us. Why is the God of the Bible more glorious, more just, more powerful, more loving than any other God people could ever invent? Well, look at the cross. That's why. So the cross is glorious because it's where we see Jesus most clearly of all. Secondly, it's glorious because it's where we find rescue. Cross is where we find rescue. Jesus goes on, verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a good time of year, this, if you're into gardening. It's an exciting time of year, especially when you have a nice weekend like this one, because you think, oh, great, we can almost start planting soon. And so on one of our windowsills at home, we've got a load of egg boxes with potatoes in that I'm waiting to plant in a few weeks' time. Good Friday, apparently, is when you're meant to plant your potatoes, so that's when I shall do it. And we've got about 40 potatoes there, and they're all very edible, at least they were when I bought them a few weeks ago. We could have had several good meals out of those potatoes, but we haven't planted them. Sorry, eaten them, we're going to plant them. Which, to be honest, will ruin them. So I'll dig over the garden in a few months' time and I will find about 40, hopefully I'll find them all, rotting, slimy, smelly potatoes in there. You think, why would I do that to them? Well, because for everyone that dies like that, hopefully, there'll be 10, 20, 30 more. Just like as Jesus says, is going to happen with the wheat. The farmer will grow just over the fence beyond our garden. Why does Jesus talk about that here? Because he knows there'll be a similar principle at work as he dies days later. He didn't have to die. His relationship with his Father was glorious. It had been for all eternity. Jesus had never sinned. He'd never rebelled. There'd be nothing to spoil his relationship with his Father. They were closer than we can ever imagine. And that relationship could have just gone on and on and on, that perfectly, into eternity. The only thing is, it would have remained only Jesus in that position with his Father. Like the verse says, verse 24, he would have remained alone. Because people like you and me would have been stuck on the outside, cut off where we deserve to be, cut off because of our sin, facing and one day experiencing the full weight of the punishment that our rebellion against God deserved. But, says Jesus, end of verse 24, if it dies, it produces many seeds. And that's why Jesus died, that he might not remain in that position alone. But that he might be joined in that glorious, perfect relationship with his Father by billions and billions of other people as well, including you and me if we put our trust in him. If we take him at his word and trust that this death he was about to die, he died for us. I was reading this week about a lady called Stacey Krim. It was an incredibly moving story. She died of cancer in the States about 2.5 years ago, just 41 years old, quite young, very young. But there was a bit more going on when she died. Doctors could have treated her. She could have had chemo. But she refused because she was pregnant. And she knew that chemo would have killed her baby. And so she said no, and she hung on just long enough for them to deliver her daughter by caesarean section. And then 23 days after the little girl was born, having met her just once in intensive care, Stacey Krim died. Quite deliberately gave her life to save her child. And in so many ways, if we'd seen her die, it would have been just another horrid, tragic early death caused by cancer. But that's not the whole picture. Because somewhere in the States at the moment, there's a little girl, she's about 2.5 now, I guess. And so therefore, maybe just even beginning to realise what happened. A little girl for whom that death from cancer will never just be a horrible thing. For whom it will have been a glorious thing as well. Because that death was the reason that she's alive today. Yes, her mum died, but she died so that her little girl might live. And for those who are trusting Jesus, of course the cross and his death on the cross remains a thing of horror. It really does. But if we're trusting him, it will never just be a thing of horror. It will be a thing of glory as well. Because we know that death brought us life. It frees us from the fear of judgment to come. It sets us and this world free from the power of Satan. And it brings us in, right alongside the Lord Jesus, so that we can call his Father our Father too. cross is glorious because it's where we find rescue. And then finally, the cross is glorious because it's the only place we can find true unity. Cross is the only place people like you and me can find real unity. Unity is an elusive thing in our world, isn't it? Even here on a Sunday evening, there are so many differences that we have between us that mean that so often we fail to live as the one big family that God has meant us to be, and that so often we find ourselves stuck in that cycle of ignoring people or distrusting people or being suspicious of people or angry with people. A man called Dag, I don't know how to pronounce this, I'm going to go for it, Dag Hammarskjöld, was the second ever Secretary General of the UN. Apparently he died in a plane crash in Zambia in 1961 while he was trying to negotiate a ceasefire in what had previously been Belgian Congo. So his man, who knew a thing or two about trying to unite divided peoples. And once he said this, the cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united. I remember being blown away by that the first time I read that, so much so I think I mentioned it here before. It's an extraordinary thing to say, the cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united. And you can't help thinking, you know, imagine Ban Ki-moon, our current Secretary General, said something like that today. Imagine that was his comment on the situation in Ukraine. Well, it's very sad, but I'm not all that surprised, because until people look to the cross, this is how it's going to be. The cross of Jesus is the only place where the nations of the world can truly be united. But Jesus would say, that Hammarskjöld was dead right. Because it flows from what Jesus says in verse 32. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But I, when I'm crucified, will draw all men to myself. What's Jesus saying? The cross is glorious because it's where we get to see him most clearly of all. The cross is glorious because it's where we find the rescue we need. And the cross is glorious because it is the only place where people like us can find real unity. Where we can truly come together as one. How does that work? It works like this. We haven't got much time left. So let's just pick one of the differences that might sort of hold some of us within this church family apart. Stop us living like the family God means us to be. Let's go with age, okay? That's the difference we're going to focus on. So maybe I'm older than you. And my temptation, therefore, is either to think I'm so much more acceptable to the Lord because I'm more mature than you, I might like to think. Or else to think, look, I'm so much less acceptable to the Lord because I'm getting to that stage where our society tends to write people off as past it. Sorry if you're a similar age to me, but that's how our society views people like us. Or maybe I'm younger than you. And so my temptation is either to think, well, I'm so much more acceptable to the Lord because I've got so much more energy with which I can serve him. Or else to think I'm so much less acceptable to him because I'm less mature or something like that. And so either I look down on you, or I'm jealous of you. Either way, I'm very suspicious of you. There's this barrier between us, and I'm never going to treat you like the family member you are. Well, what can get us over something like that? That's an easy one, isn't it? What can get us over some of those other things that might hold us apart? Maybe it's how much education we've had. Maybe it's our income, how much we earn. Maybe it's our marital status, are we married, single, whatever? Maybe it's a sin someone here has committed against us that we find it very hard to forgive and get beyond. How can we be united in the face of things like that? Well, the only thing that will allow us to be united in the face of things like that is the cross. Because think about it, if I've begun to realise that Jesus' death is the only thing that can make me acceptable to God, and it's made you acceptable to him as well, And if I begin to realise that at the cross, God showed exactly the same love to me as he showed to you. And if I've begun to realise that I can only call him Father because of what Jesus has done, and he's done exactly the same thing for you, so you can call him Father too. If I begin to realise that, then how can I ever treat you as anything other than family? There are loads of things that we can do to try to encourage and foster unity between God's people, and I'm sure we'll carry on trying to do many of them into the future, but Jesus reminds us that the only thing that will allow us to really unite like we should is the cross. I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And so he'll draw us closer to each other as well. Think about that. What's happening every time perhaps there's someone here who we know we ought to welcome, even though we feel a bit shy and awkward about it, but we don't? What's happening every time there's someone else we leave alone because they're a bit different to us, so we go and talk to the people we already know who are very like us? What's happening every time there's someone here we blank because they did that thing that offended us and we've not yet forgotten it, we haven't dealt with it? Every time we do something like that, we're denying what happened at the cross. I'll turn it round. What's happening every time someone younger here, someone in their 20s, 30s perhaps, picks up the phone to John and Jean Wall or even pops round to find out how they're doing? What's happening every time someone here who hasn't got much of an education sits down and chats to someone who teaches at one of the poshest schools in England as if they're brother and sister? What's happening every time there's someone here who perhaps who has really offended us by something they've done in the past, but we go and we deal with it, we put it behind us, and then we carry on as if, kind of as if it didn't happen? All the wonder and the glory of the cross gets displayed even more gloriously than was already the case. The hour has come, Jesus said. It's time for me to be glorified. It's time for me to be lifted up to die. And we think, where's the glory in a death like that? It's bursting with it. The cross is where we get to see Jesus most clearly of all. It's where we find the rescue we need. And it is the only place where people like us can be truly united as well. Let's pray as we finish. Forgive us, Lord, for all those times we take the cross for granted, when we think it was a light and an easy thing for Jesus to go there for us. And we pray that as we think more on what we've looked at this evening and read on into these next chapter and a bit and beyond that as well, especially as we come up to Easter, please be pressing on us what an awesome thing it is that Jesus faced and went through for people like us. Help us never to take it lightly again. And yet we pray that in all the horror, we would be able to see the glory too. Thank you so much that it's in the cross that we get to see what Jesus is like, most clearly of all. Thank you that it's in the cross that people like us find the rescue that we need. Thank you that it's in the cross that we find real unity with one another as well. And we so pray that we would glory in the cross more and more, and that you would use us and our lives to display its glory even more clearly to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.